Chapter 12 is really rather long, and we're just taking the first part of it today and a little bit of more next week. And it's amazing. You would expect that we would be seeing the children of Israel leaving Egypt, but not yet. Not quite yet. We're going to have the 10th plague, and we'll get through that, and the Lord brings a little bit of time before they leave to make a point. And so we'll learn what that point is. So let's take a look at this. I forgot to bring my little clicker, but we've got the central themes here we're going to start off with. I'm going to kind of take a little bit of time here to position us in the scope of the Bible, where we're at with Exodus here. So the main point of each topic we'll be talking about is in your notes there, but there will be some more notes up here too, like some passages and so forth that you can write down there and whatever you want to take away from it. So the theme of the Bible, of course, is God is rescuing a people by His Son, for His Son, to His own glory. Are we fitting in with that theme here in Exodus? Yeah, I think we are. So, because the theme of Exodus is God is redeeming Israel for Himself and entering a covenant relationship with them. And to hone it down a little further, the theme of this part of chapter 12 here, verses 1 through 30, is a preparation for departure, a deliverance for Israel through the Passover. So we're directly connected here with all these themes. And as we go along, we'll see in this broad scope, of Scripture. In our prior study of Genesis, we learned about the Abrahamic covenant, God's promise of His people, land and blessing to Father Abraham. That's back in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. And as we've been studying Exodus, we've learned that as a result of Joseph's trust in God, Israel was preserved from famine in Egypt, and ultimately, after 430 years, became a great people. Exodus 1:7. So we're just fitting right in with the scope of history here on a broad scale. But they were under bondage, Exodus 2:23. They were under bondage. They were not in the land that was promised through Abraham. But their cry for help reached God, and He remembered. God remembered His covenant with Abraham, chapter 2, verse 24 in Exodus. It's not that He had forgotten, remember. He took note of their bondage, and He remembered His covenant. He took note of His covenant. So then God's repeated demands through Moses to let His people go resulted in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart through a succession of plagues. And we're coming to the end of them. God stated the purpose in Exodus 9:16, where He said, "But indeed, for this reason I have allowed you to remain, in order to show My power and in order to proclaim My name through all the earth." So in chapter 12 that we start today, it begins to bring the deliverance from Egypt. And it's the start of an ongoing series of instructions on how to be qualified to worship God and to glorify Him. That was God's stated purpose, in order to show you My power and in order to proclaim My name through all the earth. And so we see this beginning of a series of instructions that God gives on how to be qualified to worship Him and to glorify Him. So this is in preparation for the predicted coming of the Messiah, of course, which again slips all the way back to Genesis, Genesis 12:3. "And in you, in the Abrahamic covenant, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And that's looking forward to the coming Messiah. We read in Galatians 3:29, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." So we see the connections all through Scripture of what God is doing here. So from the point of view of this greater sweep of biblical revelation, then the practice of teaching each new generation the meaning of the Passover, which we'll do today, helped guarantee the transmission of the proto-evangelium. What does that mean? Oh my goodness. Well, it's a Latin term meaning the first gospel. It refers to the promise in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would conquer the seed of the Spirit. And this concept is applied all the way through Scripture to Jesus as Messiah. And if you want to look up some more New Testament support for that, the New Testament support to that, look at Romans 16:20 and Galatians 3:16 and 19 and 29. So throughout the historical continuum of the people of Israel, until the New Testament times, when the Lamb, the human and divine Lamb, was slain once for all as part of the divine plan of salvation and redemption, was set in place. So the end of the plagues really is just the beginning of a new episode of what God was doing. That's the whole point. Where we're at today is just the beginning of a whole new episode in the whole continuum of Scripture, all pointing to Christ. We say that the Lamb prefigures Christ. The Lamb of Exodus here, the Lamb of the Passover, prefigures Christ. Prefigures means a relationship between elements of the Old Testament and aspects of Jesus' life as depicted in the New Testament. There's a connection. And we'll see that more and more as we go through the rest of Exodus here. So let's get to the little bit of an immediate context. Where are we going to be today? So nine times God has demonstrated his power over Egypt. Nine strikes, nine plagues, with each one being more drastic than the last. And on nine occasions, Pharaoh has refused to let his people go, let God's people go. His heart was still hardened against God, and he would not permit the Israelites to leave. The Lord had consistently extended grace to the people of Egypt, but as we've discussed previously, the day of grace eventually ends. And we're coming to that day shortly here. So the time has come for God to act decisively and definitively. In fact, as far back as chapter 4, the threat of death of the firstborn was in the background, as well as the reason for it. Chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So as we read in Galatians 6:7, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. So we're going to see that coming to fruition here. Say that again.
God referring to Israel as his firstborn son?
He was referring, I don't think he was referring to Israel. Okay. Well, oh yes, yes, Israel is my firstborn son. So the place that Israel had in the plan for salvation coming all through Scripture, Jesus was God's firstborn son, literally. And Israel was God's firstborn son in that they were chosen to represent him and worship him and carry that idea on to the coming Messiah.
Thank you.
Yeah. Short answer. Okay. So the Lord commanded Moses and the Israelites to prepare for this event, this huge event. The people were required, though, to do something to protect themselves from the coming wrath. Never before in any of the plagues had they been required to do anything other than just be there and to be obedient. But now they were required to do something, and we'll see that in our study. And then finally, the solemn judgment falls on Egypt at midnight, just as God had forewarned. And Milt even taught us about that in chapter 11, verses 4 through 7 last week. It's coming. And they had been told, everybody had been told. So the structure of our passage today is kind of neat. It's dominated by two speeches containing instructions for the activities associated with the Israelites' departure from Egypt. The first speech, verses 1 through 20, is delivered by God to Moses and Aaron sometime before the Israelites keep the Passover in Egypt. We don't know the exact timing, and we'll talk about that a little more too. In the second speech, which is shorter, it's verses 21 through 27, Moses addresses the Israelite elders. Two different speeches. So the second one, this speech complements the first one, providing additional information on various aspects of the Passover celebration. And then through these two speeches, the narrator describes the events leading up to and striking down of the Egyptian firstborn on the 14th night of the first month. So both of these speeches fall into the two parts. Both speeches fall into two parts. The first half consisting of instructions for the Passover in Egypt, and the second half anticipating various ways in which this event will be commemorated in the future outside of Egypt. So they're very complementary, but we're going to go through each one of them and take a look at it. So in terms of outline of where we are, we're in part B now, God's instructions for the Passover, including the use of the blood. And here's just a little side note. We're going to talk about the Passover lamb. The Lord commands Moses and the Israelites to commemorate their redemption from Egypt by sacrificing a lamb. So that's the central teaching of where we're going here. So we're going to take it verse by verse. So verse 1, now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. Most likely these instructions on the Passover were probably given during the first 3 days of darkness that we've just studied in order to fully prepare Israel for the grand finale, their exodus from Egypt. Likely. Doesn't say for sure, but it kind of fits the timeline. So, but the Lord spoke. Notice it's the Lord speaking here. And where are they? They're in the land. Later, when Israel was in the wilderness, Moses stated the detailed instructions for this special feast day. And this feast day was not like those of the other special days, all of which had been given after the nation had left Egypt. And so we'll see that as we go through Exodus 23, verses 14 through 17. And if you want to look up even more, you can go to Deuteronomy 16, verses 1 through 8. So the Passover was inextricably linked. It was so linked it couldn't be separated. The Passover was linked to what took place in the Exodus, and the connection was never to be forgotten. Keep that in mind. So, it was so special, it was so important, and that connection was to never be forgotten, that God changed the calendar. That's what this says here in this verse. This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. God took the calendar and he just rearranged it. Now, they were using a lunar solar calendar. That means it was partially based on the cycles of the moon and partially based on the cycles of the sun. And as all the scientists and historians and everybody has gone back and studied all that, the calendar that they were using got off from our calendar today. We don't use that calendar. We're several different iterations of calendars away from that now. But the Jewish calendar today still follows this same calendar. Okay, so God just rearranged it. He said, this day, the day he was giving this day is going to be the first day of the month. And that was probably about, because it was partially a lunar calendar, it was probably in March or April by our calendar. It varies by the cycles of the moon. So they missed a bunch of days by using that calendar, and you couldn't very scientifically predict anything from it, but they weren't that closely attached to science at that time. Okay, so, and they called it the year, the first month of the year, Abib, which was later changed also. It's now known as Nisan by the Babylonian calendar. And it was now to be the month that Israel left Egypt. And then the remaining months were numbered accordingly. The Lord instructed the Israelites to reestablish their calendar with the new year beginning in that present month, probably March or April, as I said, by our calendar. The Hebrew month came from the Babylonian calendar, and it was used during the Babylonian exile. So that's why in some places you'll see Abib, in some places you'll see Nisan. The Lord will establish an annual feast day to commemorate the Exodus. The Lord intended the Passover to always be linked and never separated to Israel's redemption from Egypt. And in fact, at the Last Supper, Jesus commanded the disciples to begin keeping a similar observance we call communion, or the Lord's table. Mark 26:26, Mark 14:22, Luke 22, and even 1 Corinthians 11:23. So this ordinance commemorates the Christian's redemption from sin, and it's tied to this Passover. It's similar. So let's go on just a little bit here. The 10th day in verse 3. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. The 10th day. It's kind of interesting. This 10th day later in Scripture we see attached to Joshua taking the children of Israel into the promised land on the 10th day. The 10th day the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, falls on the 10th day also. Don't know what's behind that. It just happens that it does. But God was very specific here for the Passover. This is to happen. I want you to do this the 10th day. And we're to take a lamb. The Lord had not yet given Moses the law, comes later, so the sacrificial system had not been established yet. But from the beginning, the Lord demanded the sacrifice of an innocent lamb without blemish. And we'll see that in verse 5. But lamb is a Hebrew word here that really denotes a young animal from the flock. So it can also refer to a young goat or a kid. So it didn't necessarily have to be specifically a lamb if they didn't have one. It could be a kid. And it goes on to say that there was to be a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. So each household was commanded to obey the Lord's instructions in this manner. And so in the same way today, each person must embrace the sacrifice of Christ for himself. Those who refused to obey the Lord's command would face dire consequences, death. And we'll learn a little bit more about all this as we go through. So in verse 4, now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, in the two houses. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. So the purpose isn't necessarily that each person had a lamb. It wasn't even necessarily that each household in and of itself had a lamb, each family. But the purpose here was that everyone was to eat, so there had to be enough for everyone to eat. If your household was too poor to have a lamb, share with your neighbor. If the neighbor had extra, share with your neighbor that didn't have enough. But everybody was to partake. That's the point of where this teaching is going here. So no household or person was to be excluded. It had to be available to all. In the same way, the blood of Christ freely is available to all who believe the gospel today. We see these parallels all through Exodus here with our teaching of salvation in the New Testament. All right. So verse 5. It had to be a lamb without blemish. Your lamb shall be unblemished, male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. There you go. The people were not to select a second-rate lamb for a sacrifice. Only the very best would be acceptable. Any flaw would render it unfit to represent a pure, wholesome sacrifice given to Yahweh. In other words, it would be an insult to Yahweh for an imperfect lamb to be given. Jesus was the only one who could pay the price for sin. He was the only acceptable sacrifice because he was spotless and without sin. In 1 Peter 1, 8 through 19 says, "You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And then again in 2 Corinthians 5, 21, "God made him," Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So you see some pretty direct connections here. So now the idea kind of moves forward here. The lamb was to be sacrificed. This covering by the blood. God instructs the Israelites to take the blood from the lamb, the sacrifice of the lamb, and sprinkle it on their doorpost as an open sign that they belong to him. So verse 6 starts this off. "The whole assembly shall kill the lamb. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight." Why were they to keep it until the 14th day? The instruction started on the 10th. They were to kill it on the 14th. Why do you reckon that was?
So they could keep it healthy and take care of it?
Take it, make sure that it was healthy and take care of it to make sure that it was actually, in fact, without blemish or spot. Yeah. So the whole assembly was then to kill the perfect lamb. The entire nation of Israel, that is every household, the whole assembly, was responsible to slaughter a Passover lamb. In this way, each person was forced to recognize that the lamb was being slain for his or her own sin. It's not somebody else doing this and I'm just watching, but I'm actually participating in this. This slaughtering of the Passover lamb is for me, for my sin. It became a personal sacrifice, in other words. And so then it was to be done at twilight. Later in Scripture, Moses would prescribe the time for the sacrifices at twilight at the going down of the sun. Deuteronomy 16:6 on that one. According to Josephus, who was a historian of all of this, it was customary in his day to slaughter the lamb at around 3 p.m. So that's getting on towards, in the afternoon, towards the beginning of twilight. And this was precisely the time of day when Christ, God's final Passover lamb, died for our sins at 3 p.m., Luke 23:44. So kind of a loose interpretation of history there. Moses said in Deuteronomy, at twilight, at the going down of the sun. So, you know, there's twilight and then there's sunset. So twilight is the time before it starts getting dark, but sunset is when that sun goes down all the way below the horizon. So there's a period of time in there that we don't know exactly what specific minute that was. But we know that it's in the afternoon, somewhere between 3 p.m. and the going down of the sun. Okay. So, verse 7, "Moreover, they shall take some of the blood," now from the killing of the lamb, "and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it." So the doorposts are on the side, the lintel is over the top of the door. So on the three sides of the door there. The Israelites were commanded here to put the blood of the sacrifice on the doorpost and the lintels. This was a bold and forthright statement or sign that they were covered by the blood. They had to do this. Didn't count if they didn't do it. They had to do it. So this was the thing that they had to do. And their sacrifice was not to be done in secret, but openly, letting the world know that they were obeying God's command. They were being faithful. They were being obedient by doing this. And everybody could see it and everybody would know it. Today, our Christian faith should be equally open and forthright, revealing all to see that we are covered by the blood of the Lamb. Luke 11:33, "No one who has lit a lamp puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but he puts it on the lampstand that those who come in may see the light." Like going to the mall, talking to those guys. Some people want to see the light. Some people don't want to see it right now. But you're letting it shine forth. And that's exactly what the Israelites were to do here. So now we have a little bit different emphasis now to the Passover meal. God tells the people that after sacrificing the lamb, they are to sit down to a meal, a very unique meal, with a unique dress code. You know, sometimes they put on the invitation to things, black tie, you know, or whatever you're supposed to dress. Sometimes it's casual, sometimes business casual. There was a dress code for this meal. Not quite like we think of it today, but there was a dress code. So let's see what that might be. And of course, this is after the sacrifice and putting the blood on the lintel. Verse 8, "They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs." So there's a lot in here. On the same night, fire roasted. Roasting eliminates the blood entirely when you roast something. And of course, theirs would have been over an open fire. Blood was forbidden for consumption later on in the law, Leviticus 3 and 17 and Deuteronomy 15. So roasting was the precursor here to that law being given later. And they were to eat with unleavened bread. So leaven is yeast. Since the dough does not rise, it can be baked quickly. So it's ideal then for unexpected guests or to eat hastily without a lot of preparation. So we'll see that in verse 11. But also back in Genesis 19:3, when the men came, there was unleavened bread that was made quickly to give them a quick meal when the men came back in Genesis 19. It's often used in Scripture as a symbol of sin. Leaven is a symbol of sin. A small amount of leaven or yeast affects the entire loaf of the bread in the same way with us that the smallest sin makes a person unable to enter the presence of God. The Israelites were to eat bread without yeast to symbolize the fact that Christ, the final lamb, would one day wash away people's sin completely, making them fit to enter God's presence. So it begins here in this Passover meal with the unleavened bread being the symbol. And to eat with bitter herbs. The bitter herbs were a reminder to the people of the bitterness of their slavery in Egypt. Chapter 1, verse 4. No preparation, mixing, or cooking vegetables here. Ironically, they would complain frequently once they were out of Egypt and suggest that their lives had been better back in Egypt. with these bitter herbs. This just shows how short human memory can be. We're to remember on a regular basis how helpless and hopeless we were before Christ redeemed us, and how bitter life is without him. Ephesians 2:12 and following says, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So see the connections, see the language here between Exodus and the New Testament. Very close parallels. And then in verse 9, we're to roast with fire. "Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, but its head and its legs along with its entrails," or both its head and its legs along with the entrails. So this roasting over the fire required very little setup, no setup, or washing up of pots and other utensils before or after, no additional drawing of water to boil it with, no waiting time for the water to boil. And so this roasting is the fastest, simplest way to cook the meal. And we'll see why that becomes so important. We keep accelerating towards this meal. You get the haste that's being generated here. Eating raw meat would have been faster, but that's kind of distasteful and dangerous to the health. So boiling the meat would have been both slower and more cumbersome, and therefore not consistent with the speed and readiness. The inclusion of the inner parts here in the roasting does not mean the goat or kid or lamb was roasted whole. Doesn't mean that, but merely that it was gutted very simply and then roasted rapidly, as opposed to the usual full butchering and separation of the various organs that they would consume later at various times. So it's very fast and simple cleaning of the animal, putting it on the roasting pit to have the meal. And then, do not leave any. Verse 10, "And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning, you shall burn with fire." That's kind of unusual. Many Israelites might have been tempted to save some for breakfast, but this would have violated the symbolic sense of the meal, indicating that those who saved the meat both distrusted that God would provide for them the next day as they were on the run out of the country, and that God's deliverance was an immediate once-for-all rescue and sparing of his people. So they were to eat and be done with it and have nothing left over, so that they had to depend on God for their redeeming out of Israel here. So accordingly, any remains as a result of the miscalculation and how much to prepare for each person had to be burned once the meal was over. It was, in other words, more of a meal of religious observance than a meal to provide sustenance over time. So now we see that bringing together of how many lambs do you have per household, and why people were to be included. Everybody was to eat, everybody was to have enough for that meal, and then nothing left over. So it was destroyed. Verse 11. Several parts to this, verse 11. "Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded," here's the dress code, "with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste." We'll get to the last part of it in just a minute. So the Passover was unique not only for its menu, but also for its dress code. The Israelites would ordinarily not wear sandals at a meal, nor would they have a staff in their hand. However, this meal was to be eaten in haste, And beyond that, the Lord commanded his people to eat the meal in clothes that implied a readiness to travel. They were to be ready at a moment's notice to get up and leave Egypt. So this would be another indication of faith that the long-promised deliverance was truly at hand. Dressing for travel also was important as another indication of faith that the long-promised deliverance was truly at hand. People tucked cloaks into belts when they traveled, so they wore a long cloak, kind of like an overcoat that we might picture today. And when they kept them loose and at full length at night for warmth and for comfort, but when they traveled, they wore a belt, and they would take the hem of that robe or whatever you want to call it and tuck it into that belt so they could get those legs going and travel. And sandals were normally taken off at home, but with this meal, they were to be worn in the house. And we can compare Exodus 22, 26, and Deuteronomy 24 with that, because a trip was imminent here. No one carried a staff around the house. Like, you know, when if we use a walking stick, we don't carry it into the house and set it next to the table for the meal. It was a tool for protection and herding the flocks in the open. A staff in the hand normally indicated readiness to be on the move, not a plan to stay at home. So when we're ready to go out the door and take our hike, we grab our staff and we're ready to go. Now they're to have it with them the whole time. So this means that the entire meal and its manner and posture of consumption were to indicate faithful readiness for a speedy departure. God was saying, get ready to go. But before you go, eat this meal. But hurry up, because it's coming. It was a meal eaten in haste, not a typical meal at all, but God's specially assigned symbolic meal of Exodus deliverance. So Jesus likewise commanded his followers to be ready for his return, didn't he? Watch, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. If the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Matthew 24, 42 and following. And also Luke 12, 39 through 41. So we see the parallels again. So now we move on through our sequence here. God's judgment is coming. The Lord now explains why this sacrifice is so vitally important. His judgment is about to fall on the Egyptians. Verse 11, at the end of the verse there. It is the Lord's Passover. This is where the name originated, Passover, right here with this verse. The Lord's angel would pass through the nation of Egypt, striking down the firstborn in each house. And again, as I'd indicated earlier, this was not an unknown concept. This had been talked about in Scripture already. But the Lord's judgment would not fall on those who were covered in the blood of the Passover lamb. This is a powerful picture of Christ's sacrifice for our sins. The wrath of God will never fall on those who are covered in Christ's blood. Romans 5, 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So, what's the result? Verse 12. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Nothing really new here, but it's just emphasizing to us what's going on. We've studied each one of those points before. But he uses the first person here. He's not sending someone else. I know you're saying the angel would come. We'll cover that. But he's using the first person. He says, I am going to do this. The context it refers to the night of the 14th here. It would take place in a matter of hours now at the most. And it's against all the gods of Egypt. The Lord had already demonstrated the utter powerlessness of Egypt's gods when he had sent the previous nine plagues, many of those plagues specifically mocked Egypt's pantheon of gods with a small g. His final plague would now demonstrate in one fell swoop the utter folly of placing one's faith in anyone or anything but God himself. The Lord was sending his angel throughout the nation, and there was no power on earth or in hell that could prevent his hand of judgment. No power, that is, except for the means of grace the Lord had outlined in the Passover stipulations. So here again, a powerful demonstration of God's grace. There was going to be death for those that were judged. And that death had an exception through the grace of the Lord for those who believed in him. So let's see how that works out. Verse 13. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So the blood on the doorpost showed acceptance of God's plan for rescue, and it showed a trust in his word. This is going to happen. I know it is. I'm trusting that it is. So I'm going to take this provision of grace. The blood itself had no power to ward off the destruction. Passing over that house was God's decision. No power in the blood. That blood itself. But that passing over the house was God's decision that he made to pass over those that were showing that faith and trust in him. I will pass over you. In other words, I will spare all those who show that they have placed their faith in me. This is a reminder to us that when the Lord looks on his children, he sees us through the blood of Christ, which covers our sins. Hebrews 11:28. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. So, here in Hebrews, we're given that indication that it was by faith. By faith, he kept the Passover. On the other hand, a person whose sins were not covered by the blood of Christ is in imminent danger of God's judgment, as we see here in Exodus and as we see today. So now we take another little step here. Don't forget, do not forget, the Lord commands the people of Israel to commemorate the Passover feast each year and to diligently teach their children what it means. So that starts in verse 14. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. How long is permanent? Yeah, it's forever, isn't it? Okay. The details of how this Passover day was to be memorialized in the future were laid down here in verses 14 through 20. And then repeated in the instructions to the elders that we'll hopefully get to here today. And it's important for us as God's people to remember all that he has done in our lives, and above all, to remember how he saved us and at what cost. So Luke 22:15 and following tells us, then Jesus said to his disciples, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So we just continue to see those parallels to our Christian faith today and what God was instituting back here in Exodus. So verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So the narrative moves from the Passover now and its use of unleavened bread to the seven-day feast of unleavened bread. So we're shifting from the Passover meal to this seven-day feast of unleavened bread, prescribing the eating of unleavened bread for 7 days, demanding a thorough house cleaning from leaven in verse 15, issuing a stern warning of banishment for eating the leaven, verse 15, and bracketing the 7 days with special holy days, we'll see in verse 16, serve to proclaim the importance of the nations remembering this event. So this also was an important event, and God prescribed how it was to happen. And the first day and the last day were special days. They were holy days. They were days for worship on this, bracketing these 7 days.
Can I ask a question about the timeline?
Yes.
So is this Feast of Unleavened happening right now in Egypt, or is that for the next year when we celebrate it?
It's coming. It's not for right now.
Okay, so we're just doing Passover today. And then
yeah, but he gave the instructions now.
Okay.
So he's setting up this memorial. And part of the future memorial is going to be the Feast of Unleavened Bread leading up to that Passover meal. Yeah, it's a little confusing there. I had to look at that twice myself. Yeah. So the Lord here, through Moses, is anticipating all that's going to happen from now on. And we'll see that develop more as we go through the next verses of Scripture here for several days, actually. Okay, so they're to remove the leaven. The original Passover was not 7 days long. It lasted one evening, the evening when Yahweh passed through Egypt. The seven-day feast was celebrated later in Israel's history. Throughout the remainder of the Old Testament and New Testament, this seven-day feast is considered distinct from, but occurring with, the Passover. In the very next chapter of Exodus, the rules for the seven-day feast are again enumerated with no reference to the Passover in chapter 13. Leviticus 23 also differentiates one from the other, and you can compare Ezekiel 45 and Ezra 6 there for that too. So leaven again symbolizes sin, and the Lord commanded his people to cleanse their entire lives from it, even to the point of not having any in the house. So if you've ever been to the Seder, they make the big deal of, you know, sweeping all the house to get all the leaven out. Why is that? Well, because leaven is, it has spores, and they get in the air, and they'll contaminate your bread if there's leaven in the house, and they couldn't eat that leavened bread, right? So Lord knew that. The New Testament similarly commands us to remove the leaven from our own lives. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Again, just that direct connection. So what about this casting out? People who ate the leaven would be cast out. Anybody who violated this command was to be cut off from Israel. What then would cut off from Israel or the congregation or his people actually mean? A lot of debate on this one. The answer appears to be cut off from God's benefits to Israel in the near future and cut off from eternal life with them in the ultimate future. So this cut off was not just a social ostracization. This was very serious. In the near term, they wouldn't be participating. But in the far term, they would be cut off from salvation. They were not qualified. So the person who defies God's regulations shows that he has no interest in keeping covenant with him, and therefore will eventually suffer the consequences of not obeying God. It was not necessarily a judicial guidance for them, for those that were enforcing the law, but it was a prediction from God of the fate of the unfaithful. So this is not an ordinance like, you know, don't speed, don't go over the speed limit. But this was like, you do that, and there's going to be the ultimate consequence. Not to be faithful is not to belong to God's people, even if living among them. And so compare Romans 2:28 with that. And therefore you do not enjoy their covenant blessings in the long run. The proof of faith is a faithful life. And we are further commanded to examine our lives for sin prior to partaking of the Lord's Supper or communion. 1 Corinthians 11:26-31. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So if we would judge ourselves rightly concerning sin, then we would not be judged by the Lord. Okay, we're not going to make it today. And I knew that, so I'm light on next week. The Holy Assembly here in verse 16. On the first day, you shall have a holy assembly. This is on the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work at all shall be done on them except what must be eaten by every person. That alone may be prepared by you. So we've kind of already discussed that a little bit. We're going to have these special days for this festival, and no work was to be done. And the reason for that was that they were to be a sacred assembly. In other words, days devoted to worship. God seeks special attention from his people in ways that are not within the routine of their usual lives. We're to worship outside of the routine of our usual life. They are days of celebration and the commemoration in worship. Verse 17, you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day, throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. Again, repeating that permanent ordinance. It reiterates the importance of celebrating the Passover feast properly. And this word hosts or armies, it's not new, but it harkens back to Exodus 6 and Exodus 7. It reminds us that the Passover meal had overtones not only of haste in fleeing, but of a ready preparedness for what was to come, the battles that they were going to go through. So this word hosts or armies here in some versions has to do with their organization as a military group. The Israelites were not merely leaving a place, they were also going to a place that they would have to conquer militarily on God's behalf. And then as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, same thing that we've heard before. But it further emphasizes how important the permanent memorialization of the Exodus through the Passover how important that had to be. Verse 18. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. So, lest there be any confusion in the mind of the hearer or reader as to the actual calendar dates here for the new 7 days of observance of the Passover, here's the dates. There's no new information there to that. It's just the same as been said before. And as long as nobody's outside, I'm going to keep going because I'm almost through. verses 19 through 20. 7 days there shall be no leaven. Whoever eats what is leaven, that person shall be cut off, whether he's an alien or a native of the land. So that alien and native were added in there. You shall not eat anything leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. Whoever, this verse expands slightly on verse 15, adding mainly the clarification of whoever applies to everyone, whether he's an alien or native born, and that the law has no spatial, no geographical significance or limitations to it. In all your dwellings, wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. No citizenship or geographical exceptions here. So that gets us to the end of this first section, setting up that Passover and that unleavened bread. So next week we're going to go through verses 21 through 30. Moses and the Israelites follow the Passover instructions, and then the 10th plague strikes, finally, death of the firstborn. And then we're going to take some time there for some personal response to that. We've been kind of talking about how this applies in our New Testament experience today, our own salvation, our own worship of the Lord. So we're going to talk about some personal experience. So read those verses, 21 through 30, and be ready to answer some questions. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clarity and unfolding history to us and how closely you parallel that in our Christian experience today. Your message never changes. You are the God that is redeeming a people for yourself, and we're part of that. And we just pray, Father, that our response will be an appropriate response by faith in obedience to your commands. And as we study more about this, Father, I pray that you would lead us into a heartfelt understanding and application to these truths that we're learning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.